Today we honor the first martyrs of the Holy Roman Church. This is a follow-up from yesterday's joyful celebration. Yesterday was a solemnity. It was a great feast. If you were in Italy, at least in Rome, you would have had the day off. I don't know if the whole country, but for sure in Rome, it's a big holiday. The solemnity of Peter and Paul. And we honor Peter and Paul as the pillars, the founders, great heroes. Today, we are honoring people who are nobodies, poor people, little people, anonymous victims, people who were just used by the Roman government as examples. Sometimes they were used as entertainment, thrown to the wild beasts, the lions in the Colosseum, or they were burned alive as lamps along the thoroughfares of Rome. Really brutal, inhuman treatment. And the church keeps their memory, honors the memory of them, because they are examples to us of the fact that nothing can defeat God. Nothing can defeat the faith. Nothing can conquer the church. These martyrs, who, from the perspective of the world, are helpless victims, are, from the perspective of faith, glorious victors. And this is the way it is with martyrs. Martyrs look like losers to the world, but they are glorious victors in the heart of the church. We celebrate them. And it's important that we do this, because very often we will look like and feel like losers. Very often we will be victims of injustices and misunderstandings and even persecution. Where will we get the strength and courage and faith to persevere? Well, we get it from the Lord, but we also get it from the example of those who have gone before us. I think this is a good thing to have in mind as we ponder today's readings. In the gospel, we go to the territory of the Gadarenes. This was Gentile territory, and not just Gentile territory, it was an unclean spiritual wasteland. Maybe you remember on Monday, Jesus said, let's get in the boats and go to the other side, meaning let's go from Capernaum, or the Jewish territory where Jesus had done a lot of his ministry, and let's go to the other side, meaning let's go over to that unclean place where people live in the tombs and raise swine, which is an unclean animal, to the Jews, and where people are possessed by evil spirits. Remember that gospel on Monday, Jesus said, well, basically saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to follow me into the territories that are not familiar and not comfortable. I'm going to battle. I'm not going on a vacation. I'm going into warfare with evil. Do you still want to follow me? That was the challenge he put to us on Monday. And here we see it. He goes into this territory, and there's two demoniacs who are so savage that nobody can even get near them or travel along the road. There seem to be hundreds or even thousands of demons involved in this possession. And Jesus marches in and says, get out. It's a very clear victory. So we might get the impression from this that if we're followers of Jesus, we can just march along and say, get out, and here we can drive out demons, and we can cure people, and we can convert people, and we'll be living the victorious life. Yes, but sometimes that victory takes a very contradictory appearance, as we see in the martyrs. So, yes, following Jesus is the path to victory, but victory is gained through lots of contradiction if we persevere. This comes out in reflecting on the passage in today's first reading. Again, we're following the journey of Abraham, our father in faith. And Abraham, as we know, even though he was a giant of faith, he didn't do everything perfectly. And one of the complications that he got into, which he shouldn't have gotten into, was this relationship with Hagar, the slave of his wife Sarah. Now, it's easy for us to see that it didn't work out because, first of all, we don't accept the institution of slavery, and we don't accept that women can give their maids to their husbands to have children with them. So there's a lot of moral weakness here that was not as clear in Abraham's time as it is to us. Just think of the experience of Hagar. First of all, she's an Egyptian. So she's out of her culture. Probably Sarah got her when Abraham went to Egypt and told the people that Sarah was his sister, not his wife. So there was already a lot of problems there. But anyway, Hagar, much younger than Sarah, and Sarah's an old woman, remember, but Hagar is at least of childbearing age, and she becomes the slave, sometimes referred to as the slave girl, of Sarah. So she's already at a disadvantage because she's a slave. Then Sarah has this idea. Remember, this was Sarah's idea. This was not Abraham's idea. Sarah says, well, maybe you can have a child through her, and then we'll be able to have an heir. So that's what happens. And as soon as Hagar becomes pregnant, she starts to look down on Sarah, and Sarah starts to be quite abusive of her, so that Hagar ran away, remember? It wasn't not in this reading. But she ran away because she was being abused. So I'm trying to reflect now on the contradictory experience of Hagar. It seems like nothing goes well for her, or she was able to get pregnant, but we don't even know how much consent there was in this. In modern terms, she was a victim of sexual abuse, if not rape, certainly sexual abuse. Kind of a sex slave, a concubine. So she ran away from Sarah, and an angel came and said, no, go back and submit, because God will watch over you, and God will make your child, will take care of you and your child. So she went back, had the child, and things were apparently going along okay, because Abraham loved having a son. Until Sarah has a son, that's Isaac, and Isaac is the chosen one, the child of the promise. So Sarah says, get rid of Hagar and her son. Another case of abuse. Now, some have interpreted this as a what's the word for setting free a slave? Emancipation. She's set free. She's no longer a slave. But the way the scripture tells it, no, it's actually a banishment. It's an exile into the desert. Hagar, abused, a slave, and then when she has this child by the husband of her, of Sarah, then she gets driven out into the desert with a a little bit of water and a little bit of bread. Now, I'm deliberately looking at this from our human perspective, because this is how we experience suffering and injustice. It looks bad and it feels worse. It's terrible. So here's Hagar wandering in the desert with her son. They run out of water. She knows the child's going to die. Until God intervenes again, promises that not only will the child survive, but he will be the father of a great nation. And then God provides water for the two of them. They survive, they thrive, and Ishmael becomes the father of many. Ishmael, by the way, his name means God hears, or God has heard, or God has heeded. That's why the psalm response goes along with this. The Lord hears the cry of the poor. The Lord heard Ishmael crying in the desert. Now, what happens here is once we see God at work, the whole picture of injustice and suffering and persecution and abuse suddenly looks different. God was in it from the beginning. God had a plan for this Ishmael, and he allowed him and his mother to pass through these trials, not because he had abandoned him, but because this was part of the mysterious providence of God. So when we see and experience suffering, injustice, our first and our natural response to it is, this is terrible, this should never happen, people shouldn't treat us like this, people shouldn't treat one another like this. Where is God? And that's our natural way of seeing things. How else could we see things? Well, through eyes of faith. Where's God? God is right in the middle of all this mess. He's right in the middle of these horrible injustices. And this is where I want to go now to the first martyrs of the Church of Rome. Well, where was God when these people were being rounded up and thrown to the lions? Rounded up and tormented and raped and abused and lit on fire and blamed for Nero's incompetence as a leader. Where was God in all that? Well, he was in the middle of it all. And this is why the martyrs are a great example to us, because they didn't lose their trust in God even when everything was going wrong. They knew how to persevere in faith, to put their trust in God, even when they were being killed. They didn't rely only on their natural evaluation of all that was going wrong. They relied on God. That's what we have to learn. We have to learn this. Things are always going to go wrong. If it's not a pandemic, it's an illness. If it's not an illness, it's a financial crisis. If it's not a financial crisis, it's an earthquake or a drought or a flood or whatever, a fight with your spouse. There's always going to be something going wrong. And we're always going to think, oh, this is so terrible, and God is, where's God? That's where we have to learn. God is with us. God is with us. We can trust him. We can cry out to him, and he hears us. He hears the cry of the poor. If we don't believe that, then we haven't gotten to the very first step of the life of faith. God is trustworthy. God hears our cry. It doesn't mean that he prevents us from experiencing suffering. He does. He obviously lets us experience suffering. He lets his own son die on a cross, because he knows how to use suffering in a way that makes things even better for us and for everyone. That's what we trust. We don't trust that we're going to have things work out for us in this world and according to our designs, our desires. What we trust is that God is good and he works things out to according to his better design. So that's a little reflection on this feast of the martyrs of the Roman Church. Most martyrs are not like Peter and Paul. They're not great figures who are obviously heroes everybody looks up to. They're usually not even noticed, like garbage thrown into the street, and it looks pretty bad. But not from the perspective of God, not from the perspective of faith. So we honor these martyrs and we say, okay, Lord, we trust in you. We trust in you, even when we're in a pandemic. We still trust in you. Even when things are going wrong in our families or in our society or in our church, we trust in you. We trust in you. We cry out to you with confidence that you hear us and that you're working out an even greater thing than we can hope for or imagine.